This lesson is entitled How to Study the Bible with Mike Lester. Mike Lester has served at West Coast Baptist College since its inception in 1995. This lesson is a part of Spiritual Leadership Conference 2011 hosted by Pastor Paul Chappell in the Lancaster Baptist Church.
All right, it's about that time. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the opportunity to stand behind the pulpit here on this campus. Talk about something very, very important. How to rightly divide Scripture. Many of us have a passion for the Word of God, but all we have is passion and zeal. Zeal without knowledge is very, very dangerous. So I pray today you'd help us to wed together some, not only the passion, but some tools as well. Lord, I pray that to that end you'd be glorified. Lord, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to say thanks for coming to this session and give you a way of introduction very quickly so you know who I am. My name is Mike Lester. My wife and I moved here in 1995. I want to say that first publicly because I do not look that old. Somebody the other day, I was up on the platform before the service, the evening services started. I am the live stream conference host. So those who can't be here, I'm introducing the program to them. So some men were walking around the platform and they said, who's that kid? What's that kid doing up on the platform? And so I may still look like a kid, but I have been here. I've just finished my 16th year. And I teach here in the college, I oversee the academics, and I have a passion for the Word of God. And I want our students to not only read the Bible, but to study the Bible, to learn the Bible, to defend the Bible, to preach the Bible, all of it with the Bible. If we say the Bible is our final authority, then my passion is that we go to the Bible for those answers. And so that's a little bit about who I am. My wife and I are the parents of five girls. So on your way out, we'll have offering plates. We're taking up a wedding fund. And that's what people are telling me as I... Oh, yeah, five girls. Have you? They first start, oh, five girls. That's got to be so quiet, and it's not. And then they say, oh, have you thought about weddings? And after about 20 people told me that, we are now thinking about weddings. And so my oldest is in junior high, and my fourth daughter will start kindergarten this year, and then I have a three-year-old as well. And we're just having a good time serving the Lord here. And hopefully that gives you a little bit of idea who I am. I oversee the singles ministry here with the 30 and up. That's who I work with on the church side and then teaching in the college. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just going to read one verse for time's sake. It's a familiar verse. Of course, Paul is writing to a young preacher that he has mentored, invested his life in, and has now placed him in a position of leadership. He's now pastoring a church. He's in the city of Ephesus, a city that would have received quite a few New Testament letters. 1 and 2 Timothy, written to the pastor at Ephesus. The book of Ephesians, written to the church at Ephesus. The book of Revelation, written first to the church at Ephesus and then to the other six churches of Asia Minor. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, probably going to the church at Ephesus first. So this city of Ephesus, received, if you think about the 27 New Testament books, a large portion of it went to this church. And Timothy is now the pastor there. Timothy is going to be martyred. He doesn't know that now, neither does Paul. But when Paul says in this chapter for Timothy to endure hardness, Timothy will. He'll be martyred there in the city of Ephesus, and later on the Apostle John will come back and pastor this church. But as he writes to Timothy in the beginning of his ministry, here's what he says to him. Verse number 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If Timothy would need to be reminded that he must rightly divide the word of truth, then by extension, there is a wrong way to divide it. And we want to be men and women who handle the Scriptures with integrity and accuracy. We don't want to be those that are mishandling the Word of God. What would cause somebody maybe to mishandle the Word of God? Maybe they already have an agenda. Maybe they think the Bible can be persuaded. They already have an opinion. They hope to persuade the Bible that their opinion is right, so they go proof texting to find it. Well, those aren't ways that we want to handle Scripture. And so as we go through this morning, this afternoon, by way of introduction, I want to look in this verse and look at just a few words I hope will come to the forefront. First word is the word study. Paul tells to Timothy that very first word, study. This is by way of introduction, study. Reading the Bible is assumed. It's not commanded necessarily to read the Bible. What's commanded is to study it. It's just sort of assumed you're going to read the Bible. When I met my wife and in Bible college, back in 1991, 92, when we first met, whenever she would write me a letter, no one had to tell me, thou must read the letter. There was no command needed. I wanted to read the letter. And then after I read the letter, I studied the letter. What is she not saying? What is she saying that I think she's saying, but I'm not sure if she's saying? And I studied the letter. But it was just assumed that I would read it, right? I mean, if she gave me a letter and I stuck it in my Bible and said, thank you very much, and a week later she's asking, how was that letter? Oh, man, it's saved my favorite Bible verse for now a week. That may not have been the goal. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he doesn't say, Timothy, make sure you read your Bible. That's just sort of assumed. He's a man of God. What he does command him to do, though, is study. Study. And those aren't always the same. While it's noble to read your Bible through in a year or read your Bible through multiple times a year, that's not a substitute for studying. It may make us feel good to cross off something on a list, but that's not studying. The word picture here of studying implies hasting to the task and giving it everything you have. In other words, it's a diligent labor. And that's why he would also use this word, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. Reading, the more you do it, the easier it gets. But studying isn't always easy. Sometimes it's just plain work. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he notices this first word, the word work. Then he says this idea, not only study, he also says, show thyself. And the idea of showing thyself is like giving yourself, presenting yourself for a purpose. It's like Paul would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves, that you show yourself. It's that same kind of a thought. To present ourselves, who are we presenting ourselves to? Well, ultimately, presenting ourselves as approved unto God. Teaching in a Bible college is an awesome, awesome privilege. It really is. And now when my wife and I go on vacation, rarely do we go to a church where we don't see somebody that we've taught or somebody that has sat in a class. Rarely does that happen where we're just, you know, we may be somewhere where we think we're all alone. And all of a sudden, hey, you taught me 10 years ago. And it's an awesome opportunity. But I don't spend time studying because I want my students to be pleased with me. Now, granted, I want my students to get their money's worth. I really do. I'm very serious about that. But ultimately, the approval I want in my life is not my students. It's God's. And I know I'm already accepted in the Beloved. But if I want God's approval on my ministry, the one way I find in the Bible where he approves a ministry is in direct proportion to how we handle this book. Because this is the Word of God. And so by way of introduction, we're studying, we're presenting ourselves, we're showing ourselves approved unto God. It's not the accolades of others we're after, but the accolade of God. And then he says this phrase as well, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Workman. A common laborer at a task, plodding, getting the job done. Late hours, early hours, afternoon hours, wrestling with the text, seeing what else the Bible says about a particular topic, but working with it, working with it. A workman who wants to give an honest day's page for an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, that kind of an idea. He's a workman. He's a workman. He's not ashamed of it. There's no noble task in the handling of the Word of God. There's no reason to be ashamed when we handle the Scriptures. And then he says, finally, by way of an introduction, rightly dividing. Rightly divide. And there's a lot of debate on what Paul's mental picture was that he had here. And I'm not sure that we have to choose one. It might just be a conglomeration of all of them. Some would say that he had the idea of cutting a straight road where no road existed before. We would maybe use this idea, a pioneer, a trailblazer. I'm okay with that, cutting a straight road. My great-grandmother, she's in heaven now, but my great-grandmother grew up in the hills of North Georgia. In the hills of North Georgia, whenever we'd go visit my great-grandmother, we'd always have to go through the mountains, the windy roads. And when I'm driving now, I want to drive on the windy roads. I don't want to be in the passenger seat. It's just not a good place for me to be sitting, okay? My great-grandmother never got her driver's license. She never did. She didn't feel like she needed it. And so she just drove all over Georgia without a driver's license. And here was my grandmother's mentality. My grandmother's mentality was, if you drive fast, they'll just assume you know what you're doing. That was her mentality. No one ever beat my great-grandmother's record for getting down the hill down to the metro Atlanta area to where the rest of the family lived. No one ever outdrove her. Windy roads or whatever, she just hugged the curves and she was flying. I sort of like getting out on the open highways where it's just straight. You know, I'm going soloing over in Palmdale and I'm 8 miles away and I look up, oh, there's our church, because it's just a straight road. Paul may have had that idea of just cutting something straight. Maybe it was the idea of a farmer with making a straight line for each crop to be cultivated. Maybe that was a picture. Maybe it was a picture of a father or a steward of a family rightly dividing the bread so that everybody got the right piece. That could have been a picture, giving everybody the bread of the Word of God. Maybe it was the idea of Paul being a tent maker and cutting the pattern straight. Maybe it was in the temple where they cut the stones and put them all together. I'm not exactly sure what picture Paul had in mind, but I do know with this, it needed to be rightly divided so it would all fit together. This past June, we did a singles retreat for the age group I work with, and I decided to have some fun. It's a smaller group that I took this year, and so we had these puzzles. I went to the 99-cent store, and they're the kind of puzzles that are for four-year-olds, huge pieces, you know. And unbeknownst to those people in my class, Jeremy here is in my class, unbeknownst to them ahead of time, I took pieces of the puzzles out. I had a puzzle for each table, and I took pieces of the puzzles out. And I dropped them into the other puzzle boxes, and so then I said something like, whoever can get their puzzles together, I know it's only made for a four-year-old, but bless God, we can do this, and whoever can get it together, let's get the puzzle. And so they're flying, you know, all this competition, is just, they're in the flesh probably, but they want to win, okay? And all of a sudden, they start noticing this one piece won't fit. It won't fit. That's because the puzzle, when it had been put together in the box, I wrongly divided it. And so if they stayed with that mentality, they would never get the right picture. So how would somebody wrongly divide Scripture? Here's an idea. Maybe somebody who comes from a mentality of God did not die for everybody. He only died for a certain group of people. And they might find a verse that maybe would indicate that. So when they come to John 3:16, God so loved the world, they have to redefine the word world. What they're trying to do is make it fit, but it doesn't fit. Here's the analogy I like to use. My dad was a general contractor as well as a pastor. And I can remember many times building something, going to the saw with a 2x4, cutting it, we're framing a wall, cutting it, and cutting it just a little bit long. Not too awful long, but just a little bit long, standing it up and it doesn't fit. Now what I should have done, and what most of you probably should have done, is go back to the saw and trim it off, but that's not what we do. We put it in at an angle. We get our hammer, beat the bottom, beat the top, and if the hammer's not powerful enough, we'll get a sledgehammer. And then we beat it. Finally, we can put a level on it. It's straight up and down. The top plate may be bowed, but we finally do something like this. It fits. It doesn't really fit. We've made it fit. Sometimes people do that with the Bible. Rightly dividing means that all of the pieces have to fit together. And by the way, it's a lifetime of work of putting the pieces together. So as we think about rightly dividing it, we need to also remember it's the word of truth we're dividing, not the word of error. So from the practical side, how do we do that? How do we rightly divide the Scriptures? What makes that I can take this idea that I'm to rightly divide it, which I know I'm supposed to, how do I do it? Well, here's some practical thoughts. Number one, you ought to have the proper motives for studying Scripture. Have the proper motives. Well, what do you mean? Well, here's a motive. I want God's approval on my life. This would be the wrong motive. I'm going to study my Bible so when those Jehovah Witnesses knock on my door, I can give them an earful. Well, that's not the right motive to study God's Word. Oh, boy, when those Mormons come, they'll be running for their bicycles because I've studied. No, it's not the right motive. I'm going to study so that people will be impressed. Well, boy, they can just say, how much he knows about that. That's the wrong motive. The motive ought to be, first and foremost, this is God's Word, and to know God, I have to know him in his Word. And when I know God and I know his Word, God smiles on my ministry. That'll be a motivation, having proper motives. I want God's approval. What's another motive? I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to stand before God one day and have him say, I gave you my word. Why didn't you use it? I can remember the first time, I think I was a teenager, when I finally read the Bible through in a year. I was so happy. I had tried many other years with great intentions, but Leviticus would grab me, body slam me, and throw me down. And then I remember one year I got past Leviticus, and I'm, now that that's done, home stretch, I can almost see Revelation. What I didn't see was 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I got there and was like, okay, let me just summarize the book. Everybody begat somebody. Next book. Okay. Just wasn't quite working. I had a difficult time with that. But I remember when I finally went to my dad and said, Dad, it is finished. You know, And then my dad goes, good, start again tomorrow. Start again tomorrow. No, you don't understand. I finished. Don't you understand the word finished? It's done. Oh, no. You're never done. But dad, no. If I start over, Leviticus will come back. And Chronicles will come back. And Isaiah, with all 66 of his chapters, he's coming back. Dad, I don't mind reading Titus. Give me Philemon. I'll memorize Philemon if you'll tell me that's a substitute. No, you got to start over. Why? Dad, can't I just tell everybody I have finished the Bible? No. Why not? Do you know the Bible? Well, there's a song that gives me the books of the Bible in order. No, I'm not asking, do you know the books of the Bible? Do you know what's in it? Oh, yes, sir. What's it? God's Word. He goes, I think we can do better than that. What's in Genesis? God. What about Exodus? God. I need something else besides God. Jesus is there too. My dad sort of had to get me a little bit of motivated. You know what? One day, the day came when it wasn't a task where I just want to say I did it. It was an insatiable hunger to know God. And I'm not ashamed of that. I don't know how many times I've read through my Bible now. Here's my goal. By the time I turn 40, which is a year from this August, so I've already set the date for the rapture, August 16th, 2012. That's the day Jesus comes back. He's going to come right before my 40th birthday. So before I turn 40, my goal is to read through the Bible 50 times. That's my goal. I think right now I'm about 41, 42, somewhere in that area. That's where I'm at. So I got a little bit to do. But there's a hunger I have for it. I want to know the Word of God. And one of my reasons is because I want God to smile on my ministry. And one of the other reasons is I don't want to be ashamed when I meet Him. Another reason is so I can just rightly divide it. So I'm not just pulling something out of context. You know, it's like the little boy who kept asking for a watch for Christmas. And his parents finally said, quit asking. Finally came where they asked him if he would like to say the blessing before the meal. And he said, I'd love to, but would I be able to read a Bible verse before? Oh, our son's growing in grace. Absolutely, son. So he turned to the book of Matthew. What I said unto thee, I say to thee again, watch. And so that was his idea, okay? That's not exactly the context. And so rightly dividing the scripture. So I would say, first of all, we need to deal with our motives. If we're going to say, thus saith the Lord, we better be sure the Lord said it. It's not, thus saith my opinion. It's thus saith the Lord. Because what God says in His Word is infallible. Now, here's a reputation I have here on campus. When someone takes a Bible class with me, they are going to read that Bible book. And they are going to read it multiple times. A few of them are in here. And if they take Romans with me, they're going to read Romans 15 times, an average of once a week for the semester. And if they don't read it, they don't pass it. But what if they score hundreds on their test? They can keep it for when they're a leader in the class next year. Or they're going to take the class again. You say, well, why would you do that? Because my notes are not infallible, but the Word of God is. So I'm going to put emphasis on the Word of God. But they memorized your notes, but I may change my notes later as I grow in grace because they're not infallible. I may add something to it. I may take something out. I may say, good night, I've been teaching heresy for 10 years and didn't even know it. It might happen. Okay. But I'm never going to have to change this because this is infallible. And so I want to rightly divide it. What would be a second practical way to get ready? Well, that would deal with not only motives, it would deal with my methods. Develop good study habits. Good study habits. Now, I did not develop good study habits in high school. So if you did not develop good study habits, that's not an excuse. There's still hope. I did not develop good study habits in school at all. And part of the reason was because I had a great memory. If you would say something when I was in elementary, junior high, and high school, if you would say it and I would hear it, or if I'd write it one time, for the next 10 or 15 years, I would not forget it. In fact, I can still remember 1991, History of Civ, Dr. Mark Rasmussen's class. I can tell you the one question I missed on his final exam. It was, what book did Edward Gibbon write? The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. It was a trick question. He never lectured it. It was this one little sentence from the book that I was supposed to read, and I missed it, and I'm bitter about it since 1991, 20 years ago. But I missed it, and I went to him and found out what the right answer was, and to this day, I can't forget that. I'm never going to use it. I'm never going to go read the book. But I know who wrote it. because it's just something I heard. So when I sat in school, when everybody else was studying, I was just having a good time. When everybody else was doing homework, I was saying, I don't think we had homework, Mom. You don't think you had? I'm pretty sure we didn't have homework. No, I'm pretty sure we didn't. Well, do you have a test to study for? I don't think this teacher believes in testing. So I didn't bring books home. I didn't bring books home at all. I never brought books home. I didn't study. But I passed. And so my parents just sort of said, well, he's passing. So, okay. Then I got to college. And in my first year, really, it was pretty easy. Sort of same thing. Second year, not a problem. Third year, I had to start trying to study a little bit and trying to learn. But then the day came when my dad said, I want you to preach to the junior church every week. And the sermons that I had written down from chapel that I had one day, you know, just thought I'd be able to re-preach, they weren't preached on children's level. So now I had to make my own sermons, and I had to put them on children's level. And you know what? I started studying the Bible, studying it, and developed some habits that I still use today. Here's some of those habits. Number one, have a certain time to study. Have a certain time to study. If you study when you get around to it, you will not get around to it. Have a certain time. You say, well, is that every day? Maybe it's not every day. Maybe it's once a week. Maybe you read every day, but maybe there's one day a week. I'm not going to tell you what time. I'm just going to say start with a time. Have a time to study. Not just read, but study. Now, here's some of the problems sometimes I run into now. Sometimes my reading and my studying overlap. Because I'll read something, and my mind goes, oh, that's good right there. I think he said something like this over here. And all of a sudden, I'm running this Bible. Oh, wait, I've got to go back. I got to finish this chapter, then I can come back and do this. Sometimes I have to fight that temptation. Have a certain time to study. Here's the second thing. Have a certain place to study. Certain place to study. For me, the time to study is not when all five of my kids are running around me. That's not the right time. That's not the right place. Because I don't really know what I'm reading. They could slip the Book of Mormon on me. I wouldn't know the difference. Because they're just running around. I just, there's Jesus in there somewhere. I wouldn't even necessarily know that they... I'm disconnected. I have to have quiet when I study. And I have to have good lighting, and I have to have just a time by myself. And so for me, I get up early, or I stay up late, or I do both. But have a certain time, have a certain place. Number three, during study time, be systematic. Be scholarly, be systematic. Scholarly, don't let that word scare you. Sometimes we hear people say, well, I'm not a scholar. You know, biblically, that's not the right way to say it. The word scholar is only found twice in the Bible. Both times it's found in the Bible, it's in opposition to the master, the scholar and the master. In other words, the scholar was the student, not the expert. Sometimes we think, when we hear the word scholar, we think expert. But the word just simply meant one who was learning. And for that matter, all of us should be scholars. So be scholarly. The idea of that is be organized, all right? What topic are you going to study? Are you going to study a book? I like doing book studies. I like that. Sometimes I study a topic. So maybe somebody asked me a question, and I know what I thought, but I've never really checked it with the Bible. before I give an answer, I should probably check it with the Bible. And so now a study comes out because I want to give the right answer. Sometimes somebody will ask me something in class, and I know what we've always heard, but I don't know if I know have a biblical answer for that, so I'm going to go and study that. Sometimes it's topical. Sometimes it's a word study. I like to do studies on words that only use one time in the New Testament. I like to try to figure out, okay, of all the other words that were there, why did the Holy Spirit give him that one word, and he didn't give it to anybody else, and he never gave it to this guy again? So what is in this word that I can learn from? I like doing that. I know we all like different ways of studying, but be systematic as a thought, a topic. Be systematic, be organized, have some way to take notes, 3x5 cards, sticky notes, a laptop, when she's reading her Bible, she has her laptop or an iPad open, and she basically journals what she's reading. It's just everything is documented, and then she goes back from those documents, and then she begins her studies. I think this is probably basic. Ask yourself the basic journalist questions when you're studying the text. Who's talking? Who is talking? When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's probably helpful to remember that it's Solomon talking. Solomon says, all is vanity. Well, you know, that's not what I believe. I believe there's some joy in serving Jesus. So, but the Bible says all is vanity. Well, yeah, that's what Solomon said, and it was recorded in the Bible. Does that make sense? In other words, it isn't Jesus telling us life is empty and meaningless, and you're never going to have a reason for living. That's Solomon who's wasted his life saying that. So I should ask that question. Who's talking? Who's he talking to? To whom is he talking? Talking to himself? Is he talking to disciples? Is this Jesus talking to someone who's asking about salvation? Is this a writer writing to a church? Are there unbelievers present? Are there Jews present? That's probably helpful when I'm studying the book of Acts and I'm looking at the speaking in tongues. Are there Jews present? Who's there? To whom is he talking to? Number three, what's he talking about? You ever had somebody carry on a conversation with you and when they finished, you asked this question, what was he talking about? We're not careful. We may read the Bible and have that same stuff. What in the world was he talking about? I don't know, but I can check it off. No. I'll check it off. Find out. What's he talking about? Next, when did it happen? Is this something that already happened in the text? Is this something that is going to happen? Is it something that happened since it was written down and before we lived? Or is it something that still hasn't happened yet? When did it happen? Why did it happen? Why did they have this result? Was there a cause to that, that maybe if I would understand why that happened, I could avoid the same result? Absolutely. Why did it happen? Where did it happen? Was this in Samaria? Was this in Judea? Was this in Galilee? Where was Jesus when he said this? Where was he? Was he in Jerusalem? Was he in Bethany? Was he in Bethlehem? Where was he? Where did it happen? How did it happen? If you can answer these questions, these are just basic questions, you're on the head start to being able to answer the question from the passage. What does it say? What's it mean? We should probably clarify a little bit. It's not what does it mean to me. It's what does it mean. In other words, I don't read the Bible subjectively saying, well, this means this to me, and everybody just gives their own interpretation, and there's no right or wrong way to handle it. I ask, what does it mean? And part of that is, what does it mean in the ears of those people who heard it? Let me give you an example. Turn to John chapter 4 for a minute. John chapter 4, we all know the story of the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman at the well who had a pretty wicked lifestyle. In John chapter 4, verse 9, the woman there is going to talk to Jesus, who's just asked her for a drink. So here's the woman's response to Jesus. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. All right? Why? Why did she say that? What's going on in the background? When you grow up in a culture, somebody can just make an allusion to something, you immediately know where it goes. But if you're from outside of that culture, everybody's laughing, you have no idea what they're laughing about. Here, classic example. 2 years ago, I went with our pastor. He was preaching in a Spanish conference. And so he preached, and I didn't need the interpreter for pastor. I understand that. Okay, so it was a piece of cake. But he was followed by another preacher from Mexico. Well, I didn't know there was two preachers for that night, so I sat in the very front row. And so the preacher's preaching, and I took 2 years in high school, but it's not ready to sit and listen to a preacher preach. And so I even got a Spanish New Testament, so I look like I know what I'm doing, and I recognize the Bible book, so I open to the right Bible book, and I'm trying to take notes, but it's not very in-depth. And I'm looking around, I'm sitting beside Brother Navarrete, our Spanish pastor, and everybody's laughing. I'm not laughing. He goes, why are they laughing? He just told a joke, and it was funny. But by the time I start laughing, they've all stopped laughing. So it was a different culture. I was on the outside, and while I was hearing things that were said, I wasn't understanding it. Now, here's something that was said, but it was said 2,000 years ago outside of our culture. We have to dig a little bit to understand it. And it goes back to around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom all were raising up a problem with Nehemiah about the temple, and eventually Nehemiah takes the son-in-law of Sanballat and kicks him out, and history allegedly states that those two men went and built a rival temple in Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. And it sort of stood in opposition to the Jerusalem temple, and both of these people were worshiping. And one at one temple, one at the other temple. Around 100 B.C., this is now in the time of the Maccabees, there's a guy there who's the high priest. His name is John Hyrcanus. John Hyrcanus, about 175 B.C., 100 B.C., comes in, and he basically takes a group of people, and he burns it and destroys the Samaritan temple. There was already a little bit of a rift with Nehemiah not accepting these people and letting them work, but by the time you come to where their temple gets burned down, now they don't have anything to do with each other at all. So this woman is shocked that Jesus would even talk to her. But we could just read over that if we don't take the time to study. Study. Here's another thing I would just say as far as methods. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Not the best commentary on the Bible is the commentaries. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Comparing scripture with scripture. A reference Bible comes in so helpful here. But the reference Bibles are not infallible and they are not exhaustive. It's okay to write in your Bible. I grew up, maybe you're this way as well, I grew up you're not supposed to write in your Bible because it's God's Word. And how dare I defile God's Word with my thought. So that was sort of the culture I grew up in. I remember sitting in chapel one day in college, and now you got everybody from everywhere. And these guys are circling things in their Bible and circling something over here and drawing a line over there, and they're pulling out a colored pencil and coloring it. I said, what are you doing? That's God's Word. I'm sliding over in case lightning is going to strike. Goodness. So what are you doing, man? He said, I'm marking my Bible. Better to let the Bible mark you than you defile the Word of God. I had a spiritual answer, you know. And finally they calmed me down. I was pretty passionate about that. I was very passionate as a freshman know-it-all, you know. And they finally calmed me down and said, he told us to study. And one of the ways we study is by writing notes so we'll remember. You could write a note on a piece of paper and slip it in. But if the paper falls out, we won't have it. Then it just wasn't meant to be, you know. God is sovereign. Finally, I broke down. I can remember the first time. And I used a pencil the first time, not a pen, a pencil, so I could erase it if I got convicted. And so, underline something with my pencil. And okay, it works. And, you know, now writing all in the margins, adding references, see this. It's a lot of fun. Search the Bible. Search the scriptures. Strong's Concordance, Torrey's Topical Textbook, Bible Dictionaries, Commentaries, Word Studies, those kind of tools. My wife always gets nervous when I tell her I'm running to Lowe's or Home Depot because I love tools. And she's afraid I'm going to come back with something that we don't need. And I have done that. And she'll go, why did you buy this? It was on sale. It's too good of a deal to pass up. But we don't need it. But the day may come when we do. And when we do, I have thought ahead. And so she always like, you want to take one of the kids with you to Home Depot? No, not really. I'll just go by myself. And no, I'll take one. Take two of the kids. Take three of the kids. Take a cell phone and have some fun with it. I like tools. But not just physical tools. I like tools that are going to help me with the Word of God too. And so here's some methods that maybe would help us. But ultimately, methods and motives have to lead us to meditation. We keep putting the Word of God in, so we can think about it and then act upon it. Meditation must lead to application. You can see there, meditate on those things which are studied. Meditation is a reflection upon, a consideration of, an intent observance of what we've considered. It's the idea of ruminating. When I was in Bible college, people would challenge me to memorize Scripture, and so we did. We would memorize the book of Philippians. We'd memorize maybe the second chapter of 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. And it wasn't until I met Dr. Goetz that I realized, you know, I should probably memorize these things topically. Because I'm not going to stand up one day and preach, you know, the book of Philippians. And the Bible says to those that are gathered there in Philippi with the bishop, I'm probably not just going to go through all of that. But there's some topics that are covered there, and I never even considered it. So basic to Dr. Goetz, I mean, he's got, you know, all these cards everywhere. I was just so basic to him to organize it by topics, but I'd never considered it. When I put it together in topics, I could find myself now in a situation, and I was dealing with a topic, and the Holy Spirit brought that which I've already put in. I was able to meditate on it. Meditation, another way to look at it, is looking at the Scripture from as many different angles as possible. Meditation has to lead to application. Let me give you some practical examples of what we're trying to look at. Here, for example, in Proverbs 29:18, let's look at a word study. Proverbs 29:18. That's a famous Scripture. Where there is no vision, the people what? Perish. We know the verse. And we think we know what the word perish means. Where there is no vision, people will die and go to hell. But the word perish is a lot richer than that. It's included in that. It does include that context. But a word study begins to bring out all the different angles that are involved in it. For example, let's think for just a second, Proverbs 29, verse 18, before we even get to the word perish, let's look at the word vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And I remember as a kid thinking, well, that's why I have glasses, because if I don't have glasses, I won't have vision, and I'll die when I'm trying to drive. And then it was like, well, forward thinking, I've got to have a vision of what God wants to do in my life, and I still hadn't quite identified vision right, but it's identified right in the verse. Where there is no vision, people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Equated in this verse is the vision and the law. Where there is no vision, where there's no biblical truth, where there is no revelation from God, where there is not the word of God, people will perish. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the... And if you don't have the word, then you won't have salvation. It's tied together in the text. What does this word perish mean? What are the effects of not giving to a society or to a city or to a culture the word of God? What's meant by the word perish? Well, first of all, there's a moral effect to that word. It's the idea of casting off restraints. Where there is no vision, people will cast off the restraints. Does that look familiar to our generation? I remember one time knocking on doors out here in the Antelope Valley. I was asking somebody if they had a church they go to. Oh, I have my own religion. Oh, well, what religion are you? I'm a pagan. Now, pagan was something growing up. No one would ever admit to being a pagan. That was like a bad thing. But she said, my religion is pagan. That was her religion. Many times since then, I've asked people, you know, and I've gotten the idea that they have no idea what I'm talking about when I say the Bible, and I say, have you ever heard of Adam and Eve? I met Adam. I don't know if I... And they're serious. They have no idea. Have no idea. They're biblically illiterate. And when there's no moorings like that, people cast off restraints. Because if there's no absolute truth, then there's no absolute morals. When there's no absolute truth, no absolute morals, people do that which is right in their own eyes. And you have anarchy. That's a result of not having the word of God. There's a social effect to this as well. Where there is no vision, the people perish. There's a social aspect. The word literally, disintegrate. Here's how we would say it. I come from a broken home. My family split up. Think about those words, broken or split. Those are disintegrating terms. It's part of the social effect. There's a personal effect. The word also can mean being naked or unclothed. I look at it from the standpoint of not just a modesty issue, but the fact that if the word of God isn't there, man can't be clothed in the righteousness of God. It just sort of goes together. Then there's a spiritual aspect as well. When there's no vision, people are going to die and go to hell. That's a word study. That's a sort of a quick view of it, but it's a concept of looking at what the word perish means. Let's go to a chapter study for a minute. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. I think this may be one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, and 6. My Bible instructor once said, guys, you ought to study 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you'll study that chapter, it'll change your life. I didn't want to study it to have my life changed. I just wanted him to tell me what it was so my life could be changed a lot quicker. And he didn't. And so he said, you just need to study it. I said, yeah, but studying, that's just reading and reading and reading and reading it over and over and over again. I hadn't quite learned how to study. And he said, well, here's a hint. What's the first word in chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore. All right. Whenever you see the word therefore, you stop and see why it is therefore. It's therefore because the Holy Spirit inspired it. Yeah, that's true, Mike, but it also connects, okay? It just connects you to the previous chapter. Oh, okay. So I have to study chapter 3 to learn how to have my life changed in chapter 4? Yes. You're making this longer, aren't you? Yes. Okay. So this became this long study. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, a couple of just interesting questions to start with. Who was Paul writing to? Paul starts in chapter number 3, and really the book. Who's he writing to? The church at? What were they known for? Carnality. He's going to say something to these people that if they'll get a hold of it, they'll become spiritual. What's he saying in this text? And what in here is for me? And what principle am I going to take out of it? Well, the first 5 verses. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You're our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. The concept is Paul doesn't need letters to be introduced to these people. They know him and he knows them. He says, God has written something not with ink in chapter 3, verse 3, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Look at verse 6. He's made us able, what's the next word? Able what? Ministers. Ministers of the, now I confess, first time trying to read through this, second time, third time, fourth time, fifth time, hundredth time, maybe. New Testament was always read in my mind as Matthew to Revelation. So I'm a minister of Matthew through Revelation. I didn't really know what the word New Testament meant. I wasn't sure about a covenant, and I didn't know the big picture. And so this chapter, I'd always get frustrated. I couldn't quite get through it. And even though he says in verse number 12 that he uses great plainness of speech, I never really thought that he did. Never seemed quite plain to me. And then as you begin to meditate and work your way through it, you find that there's some synonyms Paul uses. Look at verse number 6. Able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter of the Spirit. The letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. The ministration of death was written engraved in stones, was glorious. The ministration of Spirit, in verse number 8, is glorious. What he's contrasting here is the old covenant or the law and the new covenant or grace. And you and I are not ministers or servants of the law. We are ministers or servants of grace. He says in verse number 6, the letter killeth. That's an interesting statement. Because when Moses came down and he gave the law to the people, the Bible says in the book of Exodus, about 3,000 were killed. About 3,000 were killed. That was, by the way, 50 days after their Passover. That's the first Pentecost. Fast forward 4,000 years, you come to another Pentecost. And it's not the law that's being given. It's the Spirit being given. It's interesting, the effect. And about 3,000 were saved. The letter killeth. Spirit gives life. Every time. Every time. And you and I are ministers of that New Testament. He calls it the ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation. How would we work our way once we work through this chapter? What are some principles I learned? All right. I, personally, am a minister of the New Testament. This is the ministry God has given to me. In fact, in chapter number 4, verse number 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, it's the ministry that he talked about of the New Testament. Chapter number 5, verse number 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, that must be synonymous with the New Testament. To wit, that God was in Christ. He's given to us or committed to us the word of reconciliation. And we're his ambassadors, reconciling the world to God. What's he called us to do? Ministers of the New Testament win people to Christ. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And he's called us to do that. Not because we were sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God. There was a glory in the law, but there's a greater glory in grace. And verse number 17 and 18 in chapter 3 says we're being changed from that glory to glory. From the glory of the law to the glory of grace. By degrees as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. You could outline this with a powerful witness. Verses 1 through 5. A powerful word, the word of reconciliation, the word of ministry. Verses 6 through 13. Then a powerful work, verses 14 through 18, with true liberty coming at it. That's just an example of a chapter study. And again, so much more could be said. Let me give you a statement of understanding the importance of context. How many have ever had somebody say this? Don't judge me. Or the Bible says, thou shalt not judge. A lot of different variations on that. It seems like that's the only verse unbelievers know about the Bible. All they know is somewhere it says that they are to be able to do their own thing and you can't judge them. That's how they read it. The verse they are alluding to is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But they never read Matthew 7, verse number 2. That's the context. We have something here for our senior men called oral examinations. And it can be anywhere from 2 to 3 hours long. As one of our young men will come in his senior year, and he'll sit in front of two men from our Bible department, and we'll ask him, what does he believe from the Bible, and prove it from the Bible. In the early days, the sort of men were trying to figure out how we were asking questions, and there was nobody ahead of them that could prepare them, you know. We would ask questions about, maybe they would use John 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And so we would immediately, Brother Halker, myself, would immediately play devil's advocate. because we knew what a Jehovah's Witness would say. Well, that's one in purpose. And the student would inevitably say, oh, well, I have another verse. And we'd say, no, don't turn your Bible. Don't surrender that verse. Well, you said it's one in purpose. Yeah, that's what we said. But what's the Bible say? It just says he's one. No, you've memorized the verse. What's the context say? And they would read through and get down to verse 33 and say, oh, he's claiming to be God. Oh, it's right there in the text. Yes, it's been right there in the text. Read the context. Context is so helpful. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus isn't telling us not to judge. He's saying don't judge hypocritically. Don't say to do something if you're doing it, and don't say not to do something, vice versa. Don't judge hypocritically. And that's the idea of studying in context. I was listening one day to a man on the radio who was preaching through 1 Corinthians, and he came to 1 Corinthians 15, and he read at the last trump. And I knew that verse. I'd heard that verse. I'd never really thought about what it meant. But he said, now, we know the last trump is the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. That's why we believe the rapture is post-trib. I said, whoa, wait a second. And he just tied that all together and made so much sense to him. And I said, that's not what I believe, but that's what he just said. And now I've got to wrestle with that. And I began to think, well, yeah, it says last trump here, and it says the last trumpet here. And how do I know that's not what it means? All right, here's one way. 1 Corinthians was written around 56, 57 AD. Revelation was written around 91, 95 AD. So nobody at the Church of Corinth would go cross-referencing their Scofield Bible to the book of Revelation. It wasn't written yet. In other words, for 40 years, there was no way they could tie that verse together. It wasn't meant to be tied together for that church when it was written to them. It didn't exist. So it must have meant something in that generation, in that church, in that culture, that they immediately recognized that maybe we don't recognize as quickly. When you start to dig into it a little bit, you know that the Jews gave certain names to their feast days. Pentecost, they called the first trump, the Feast of First Trump. The Feast of Trumpets, which we believe is a typology of the rapture, was called the last trump. And the Feast of the Day of Atonement was called the Great Trump. Some believe Paul may be referencing the Jewish feast. Others may be referencing that he was dealing with maybe a Roman army. And when the bugle would get ready, he'd blow one trump, and they would sort of get ready, and they'd blow the second trump, they'd assemble, and on the last trump, they'd march out. I don't know which picture Paul had in mind. It was 2,000 years ago, but I just know this definitively. He wasn't talking about the seven trumpet judgments. And that's tying Scripture together with Scripture and understanding it in its context. Let me give you one more example. This deals now with studying a doctrine, because I teach our Bible doctrine. I'm a little passionate about Bible doctrines. One of the doctrines I'm very passionate about is the deity of Christ. And I teach a class here called Advanced Evangelism. In Advanced Evangelism, I give a final exam. It's open Bible. It's all discussion questions. And your grade is determined by how many verses you use. You want 100? Give me 100 Bible verses. You want to give me philosophy? I give you what your philosophy earned. Okay? There have been people in the past who have made 3, 5, 7. That was a grade I had to record. He said, but man, I thought I answered that. You answered it with philosophy, and you answered it with your opinion. But here, we're Baptist, and the Bible is our final authority. So we have to use the Bible. Yeah, but nothing. Use the Bible. And so in this class, one of the questions I'll ask deals with the deity of Christ. And they can't just use John 1:1 or John 10:30. In fact, they may use somewhere between 20 to 30 or more verses on that one question. I don't know about you. I can't necessarily think through 30 verses off the top of my head. I have to think a little more bite size. So when I'm going to study a doctrine like this, so that when the Mormons come and knock on my door, I've got Bible answers, not Baptist answers, though they should be the same, though sometimes they're not. They should be. When they come knocking on my doors, I may not be able to just think off the top of my head 30 or 40 verses. I might just get excited and all of a sudden, the adrenaline starts pumping. It's like, so I have to think a little more systematically. So what I do is I sort of have these little buckets in my mind. And every time I'm reading through my Bible, I just drop verses in these buckets. For example, if I'm going to show the deity of Christ, I might look at it this way. His deity is shown through his names. And that might be the only thought that comes to my mind. I might just think, all right, I know there's a verse. I can't think of it, but I know Jesus is called God. And I might start thinking about the John 1:1 passages or the Titus 2:13, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I might think of maybe verses that maybe deal with Trinity, like 1 John 5:13. And I might start thinking about verses where he's called God. And I might think of verses where he claims to be Jehovah of the Old Testament. For example, back here in Exodus, tell them I am has sent me. But in John 8, Jesus says, I am. I might tie those together. And maybe over here in Psalm 23, they say Jehovah is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. But here in John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And I might tie that together. And over here, maybe David said, Jehovah is my light in Psalm 27. But over here, Jesus says in John 8, I'm the light of the world. And I'm just saying, just all right, here's what Jehovah said, here's what Jesus said. Over here, Jehovah said in Isaiah 44, I am the first and the last. Over here in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. So I'm thinking about his names. And if I can get 5 or 10 of those, maybe that'll help me. Maybe that'll be enough to say that I know. Maybe I might think of this way. He's called the Son of God. And in John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, that shows he's equal to God. And I can think about his name. Sometimes maybe what comes to my mind is his deity is shown through his works. In other words, he does what only God can do. He creates. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. He's the creator. Not only is he the creator, he forgives sins. Throughout the gospel, but Mark 2 is my favorite. I know the story is told in Luke, and I know it's told in Matthew, but I love the story in Mark where they tear the roof off, let the man down. And Jesus first says to that man, when he saw their faith, he says to the man sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they reason in their heart. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. And when he sees, now when he saw their faith, he says, your sins be forgiven thee. When he saw their unbelief, he says to the man sick of the palsy, rise, take up thy bed and walk. So that ye may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That demonstration of forgiving sins proves that he was God. He forgives sins. How about this? He gives eternal life. Only eternal beings can give eternal life. If Jesus gives me everlasting life, eternal life, he must possess it. His deity is shown through his works. His deity is shown through worship. Matthew's gospel, starting in Matthew 2, all the way through chapter 28, 7 or 8 times you'll find where people stopped and worshiped him. Matthew 2, Matthew 7, Matthew 8, Matthew 9, Matthew 14, Matthew 15, Matthew 27, Matthew 28, where people were worshiping him. Hebrews chapter 1, where the Father commands the angels to worship him. In other words, these are just, I'm just putting some verses in my bucket. He's worshipped. His deity is shown through his attributes. He has attributes that only belong to God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. John chapter 3, verse 13, the last phrase of that verse is missing from Bibles that come from a different text than the King James Bible come from. But that little last phrase deals with the omnipresence of Jesus Christ. While he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. While he's talking to Nicodemus on earth, he's claiming to be in two places at one time. That's omnipresence. That's deity. That's God. And just thinking about the idea of just studying, let me give you a couple things in conclusion. We're done. It's a lot to chew on. Here's some tools I just recommend. If you don't have these tools, they're pretty inexpensive. Some of them you can even download for free in some places. I love Strong's Concordance. I like being able to see what word is being translated and how else was it translated. I love Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Webster's 1828 Dictionary, you can see that for free online as well. But that dictionary often would define words with Bible verses. You don't see that in today's dictionaries at all. But I like the Webster's Dictionary. I like Vine's Expository Dictionary, something similar to it. That expository dictionary tells me where this one word may be translated 20 different ways, and now I can sort of get the whole nuance of that word and sort of see it from every angle. I like that. I like to get my hands around that word. That's a rich word right there. I like to see it. Torrey's topical textbook has been a help when I just want to study topics. When I don't know where to start. You know, maybe I know the Bible says something about this, but I don't know where to start. Torrey's topical textbook has been a big help. Pretty inexpensive Bible software I used for years. Well, I'll give you a free one first, and I'll give you an inexpensive one. One, the free one, eSword. e-sword.net. It's a Baptist price. It's free. And you got Bibles, you got commentaries, you got helpful tools there, and just download to your laptop, and it's a blessing. e-sword.net. And then I went to a little bit, one where I was dishing out the dollars now. I paid $8, and I bought Power Bible. And that was a help. Strong's Concordance is already there. I guess you can probably buy a Strong's Concordance for, I don't know if you can buy it for under $8. Maybe you can, maybe $5 or $6. But Really, you get a Power Bible for $80 or so. It's worth the price of it already. Torrey's topical textbook is there. Knave's topical Bible. Thompson Chain Topics. It does have Bible dictionaries. It's been a help. E-Sword, Power Bible. And now, I don't use those as much now. I've gone to a little bit more of a heavier tool. I now use something called Logos. It's huge. It really is huge. On my laptop, Logos here, I have 1,499 books on this laptop. That's a lot easier for me to carry this than to carry all of those books physically. All of them are actually here, too. They sync together. So 1,499 books are all here, plus books I put in Kindle, plus books I may put in Google Books or something like that. So when I'm on an airplane or if I'm on vacation, somebody says, hey, would you preach for us? I didn't bring my library. No, I've always got it. Always got it. So I use Logos. It's a huge tool. It really is. It's made more for the serious student, and I wouldn't recommend you buy it unless you're serious about it. It's a cost. I think entry, getting into Scholar's Library is something around, I think it's like $400 or something. That starts with like 600 books, and just over the years I've just kept upgrading. But it's been a very helpful tool to me. At a moment's notice, 1,499 books, I do a search command, and it searches everything I have in about 2 seconds, pulls it all out what I'm looking for. It's my research assistant. That's what it is. Rather than saying to somebody in an office, hey, could you go look through these books and find something on this topic? I go here, I type the topic I'm looking for. In 1 to 2 seconds, it searches everything I have, pulls it out in a report, and then with a hyperlink, I go right to it. Word studies are there. A lot more is there. I could show you some after the session if you're interested, but that's what I've used now. There's other comparable things, I think, like Bible Softworks, things like that. But you have to buy a tool that fits your hand. You have to buy a tool that fits your hand. When my dad was teaching me roofing, we were not framing now, we were roofing, and I said, hey, let me use your hammer. It was too big. It was too big. But I wanted to be, you know, like dad. So he said, I kept missing the nail or hitting my finger. And after about 10 times when everything's red and bleeding, you finally have to admit, this doesn't fit my hand. It's great for you, but it's killing me. Bible tools are the same way. And just because I like something, it may not work for you. Find a tool that helps you. The free ones are a great place to start. But what I've tried to do today is give you some principles, a paradigm, a framework. Now you can dig in a little bit deeper. Hopefully that'll be a help to you. I'm going to pray. I'll hang around here a few minutes if you have questions. And thanks for being in the class today. Thanks for being in our conference. And looking forward to the services tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to handle the Word of God. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, we are not of those that handle the Word of God deceitfully. No, we want to rightly divide it. And I pray the practical tips, the instructions, the tools to consider, it would give us food for thought, a framework within which to work. It would fuel a passion we have for knowing the Word of God. And I pray the men and women in this class today would go out with a hunger for knowing the God of the Word and the Word of God. And Lord, to that end, if that's accomplished, we'll thank you for it and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You are dismissed. Thanks for coming.